If you take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 14, and if you don't have a Bible and you need one, there's some under the chairs there. And I believe you'll find Mark 14 on page 720. I think most of us love a good story. I know the other night I saw a good story. We watched Shiloh 2 together with Lydia and Jeremiah. That was just a real good story. But usually with a story, when there is some drama and suspense, we tend to be more attentive to the storyline and whatnot. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've peered into the life of Jesus Christ, we've seen a lot of drama along the way. Last week, we saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there was great drama as we caught a glimpse of Jesus in the garden. And you could really say that was the Garden of Gethsemane scene one. Well, today we're going to look at the Garden of Gethsemane scene two. This life of Christ as he's in this garden, the story continues. We're going to pick it up today in Mark 14, verses 43 through 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Well, the first thing we want to note is that Judas re-enters the scene here. If you remember from last time, Jesus was with the 11 in the Garden of Gethsemane, and during that Passover meal, Judas had left the meal and he had gone off to meet with the chief priests. And what was that meeting all about? Well, one of the things that they discussed in that meeting we see in verse 44. It says that the betrayer had arranged a signal with them saying, "The one I kiss is the man." This is one of the things that happened as Judas went away and talked with the chief priests there. Now, we may ask, why was this signal or this kiss even needed? Because after all, didn't the people know Jesus? Hadn't they seen Jesus in the temple? In fact, Jesus says himself in verse 49, "Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me." It's likely that people would have recognized and known Jesus. Couldn't Judas have just said, "Hey, you know what? I know where he is. He's off in the Mount of Olives. Go get him and arrest him. That's where he is." He could have done that. But the main reason, I believe, why this signal was given was because of the time of day. It was dark. It was evening time. The sun had already set. And if you've ever been out in the dark at night, with no lights around. Now, again, if you can imagine this scene, there are no street lights, right, with bright halogen lights lighting up the scene. And even if there are some stars and some moon out, there's only one moon. If the moon is out, that may give off a little bit of light. But they're in this olive grove with many trees that are around, and so it's likely that these trees are casting shadows even on what light there may be. And so you get the picture that things are very dark. And again, if you've wandered off into the woods at night with no lights around, it is very hard to make things out, isn't it? If you're out with a bunch of people and you may know them, but you're like, "Well, who is that? What is that?" And we get the idea that there was great darkness. And in the Gospel of John, we see that the people that came with lanterns and torches to help light up the area. So to make sure that the soldiers arrested and seized Jesus, to make sure they didn't get the wrong guy, Judas says, let's make sure this plan does not fail. The one I kiss, that's your man. This kiss was a confirmation that this was indeed the one. This was the man, Jesus, that you have come for. And this kiss in that culture was a sign of deep affection. And yet, sadly, this kiss, there was no affection by Judas for Jesus. The only affection, or one of the affections that Judas had, was his affection for money. Well, after the men sees Jesus, what happens? We see in verse 47, it says, one of those standing near drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cutting off his ear. Now, from the other Gospels, we know that this man was Peter. And we may say, Peter, you're doing it again. You're blowing it again. Why are you doing that? Don't you know that Jesus was a man of peace and not a man of war? He was a lover, not a fighter. Don't you know that, Peter? Well, let's go to a passage that may surprise some of us. There's a reason why Peter did what he did. Let's go to Luke 22. We could get that on the screen. Luke 22, 35 through 38. The context is this is during the Last Supper. Jesus had talked about his betrayal with the disciples. The disciples say, Lord, we'll never deny you. And Jesus goes on to say this. Remember, this was just a short time ago. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yet what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, Jesus replied. Jesus basically said to them this, hey, when I first commissioned you 3 years ago and sent you out to be my disciples, you know what? You didn't need a thing. You didn't need to take a bag and pack 2 weeks worth of food because every day your needs were met. I supplied your needs every single day. You didn't have to worry about that. But now things are going to be a little bit different. It's okay if you bring things that are going to help you and preserve your life, is what Jesus is basically saying in this text here. This passage is often debated, especially in light of what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount. And when this verse, especially about getting a sword, is taken to the nth degree, taken too far out of context, it can bring a lot of trouble. And we've seen that as we've looked at the history of Christianity. When Christians have thought that we're to bring forth the gospel by force, and there's been some great black marks on the history of Christianity, when we've thought that this passage is the basis of evangelism. You know, that we're to come up to people with our swords and say, either believe in Jesus or I'm going to cut your head off. And that is certainly not the way that Jesus has told us we ought to evangelize. Well, what is Jesus saying here when he talks about the sword? I believe the main thing he's saying, that he's giving the disciples some sort of reason for self-defense. And again, that can be hard for us to know how far we take that as well. You know, how far do we take this defending ourselves thinking? But let me just say this, and we may all disagree on this a little bit. I believe that it's okay. It is not unbiblical to defend yourself or to protect your family. For example, if someone were to break in my house in the middle of the night, you better believe that I will do everything in my power. If they're seeking to harm my wife or my kids, I will do everything in my power to protect my family. Obviously, I cannot take the law into my own hands, but I'll do what I need to do. And I'll let you wrestle with that whole self-defense theology there, how to work through that. It's not always easy to know how we navigate through that But I think Jesus is simply teaching this in this passage when he says, hey, it's okay if you have a sword in this case. But when we look at Peter, I believe he is just trying to protect the one he loves. He's trying to protect Jesus. Actually, when you go to another gospel account, you see the disciples, when they see the mob coming, they say, Lord, can we use the swords now? They're asking, is it okay? And Peter doesn't even wait for a response. He just pulls out the sword and goes to it. Please don't think that just anytime somebody messes with your butt, it's okay to, you know, start chopping ears off. That culture was a little bit different too, and that's a whole other message. But after Peter pulls out his sword, what does Jesus say? So that's enough, right? Peter, stop. That's enough. You can stop that now. Why does he stop Peter? Why does he do that? Well, for one, I believe if he didn't stop Peter, there would have been a whole lot of bloodshed that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Even though the disciples only had two swords, let's not forget how passionate they just were about dying with Christ. They had just said, Jesus, if we have to die with you, we're going to do it. I believe there would have been a lot of bloodshed that night if they had taken that stand to do everything they could to protect their friend Jesus. So Jesus says, stop. Just stop right now. This is not what it's about. Not what it's about at all. If Peter had continued fighting, I think the next swipe would have been the guy's head and not just his ear. I often wonder if we'll see this servant of the high priest in heaven. We're told in the Gospel of John that this man's name was Malchus. And we're also told that Jesus actually took the ear, he touched the ear, and he healed this man. And so we see here the compassion of Jesus Christ. Jesus here was doing what? He was loving his enemy. Again, everybody that came against Jesus that night, you could call a, quote, enemy of Christ. What does Jesus do? He blesses his enemy. He does good to those who seek to harm him when he grabs that ear and heals this servant of the high priest. So why else does Jesus say stop? I want to look at another portion of scripture from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54, a parallel account. Again, same setting in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to them, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once at my disposal, put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Why does Jesus stop? Because he wants the scriptures to be fulfilled. Jesus would say in another place, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You see, Jesus at this point was ready to be that lamb that was led to the slaughter. Jesus was ready to be submissive to the will of God, and he knew part of the will of God was yielding himself to the enemy so that he would eventually go to a cross and bear our sin. And he was prepared to do that. And if he did not do that, then the scriptures would not be fulfilled. And so he goes through with that. We see that after Jesus is seized by the soldiers, in verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. What is that? Another scripture that was fulfilled. Remember back in verse 27, when Jesus said to the disciples, you will all fall away, every one of you. And he said this, he quoted the prophet Zechariah, remember that? Where he said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Another scripture fulfilled on this night when the disciples all fled at this point. As we come to verses 51 and 52, there's an interesting story, even humorous story really, about a young man. Well, who is this young man? We don't know. We're not given his name. Many scholars believe that this man was actually Mark himself, the author of the Gospel of Mark. But no matter who it was, we see that this individual was a follower of Jesus Christ. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, when we truly follow him and be his disciple, it will cost us something. If we're truly following Jesus, it will cost us something. What did it cost this young man? Cost him his linen garment. Hopefully it wasn't his only linen garment, right? Hopefully he got to go home real quick and put on another one, because the one he had was taken and he had to run through the streets like he did. Well, as we look at the events that transpired in the Garden of Gethsemane, I just want us to consider two people. As we apply the scriptures, the word of God, to our own lives, I want us to consider two people, and those are Judas and Jesus. I know that we looked at Judas a few weeks ago. And when we looked at Judas, we saw that what he did according to his own sinful nature. We also saw that Satan had captured his heart. Satan had a hand in the betrayal as well. It was Judas and Satan. And we know that a major reason for that betrayal was those 30 pieces of silver. It was the greed that went deep into the heart of Judas. And so the Apostle Paul would tell the early church, he would write to Timothy, and he would say, guys, be careful. He said, there are those who are so greedy for money that they've wandered from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. Be careful. Do not fall into that temptation where you just desire more and more and more, because it will be a trap for you. Beware of that. But one of the things that is most frightening when we consider Judas is that Judas was so close to Jesus. And by close, I mean this. He had spent 3 years with Jesus. He had eaten with Jesus. He had listened to the teachings of Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. He saw Jesus do miracle after miracle and wonder after wonder. He was even given power to do miracles himself. He was oh so close to Jesus, but yet he never yielded his heart to Jesus. He never surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And so as we think about Judas, it is a sober reminder to all of us to ask ourselves this question, to take inventory of our lives and say, have I surrendered my heart to Jesus Christ? Have I yielded my life to Jesus Christ? Notice I did not say, do I go to church? Do I read my Bible? Do I do things in the church and for the church? And you may say, well, isn't that good enough? I mean, isn't that what being a Christian is all about? Yeah, we should be doing those things. But it's possible that we could be doing all those things and yet have a heart that is never surrendered to Jesus Christ. And you may say, how can that be? Because don't my actions reflect what's in my heart? If I'm here, shouldn't I really have a love for Christ? It's possible you may be here and never surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says this to his disciples. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Let me just pause right there. In the Hebrew language, when you had a friend and you were intimate with that friend, you would often say their name twice. John, John. It wasn't just John, it was John, John. There was an intimacy there. So what Jesus is portraying here is someone who is on the outside seems very intimate with him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I don't believe there is any more soul-searching piece of scripture than these three verses that you find by Christ here. So in this moment, I would just ask that each of us would be do a little soul searching and ask ourselves, have I truly given my heart to Christ? Have I yielded my heart to Christ? You see, we can know all about Christ, but never really know Christ. I just want to reiterate something I said a few weeks back when we talked about Judas, and that is this. If you are truly a Christian, if you are in him and saved, the last thing I want you to do is to doubt your salvation. Because assurance of salvation will bring you an incredible joy and an incredible peace when you know that you belong to him, that you're in his hands. Nothing can change that relationship. That is oh so sweet. I don't want you to doubt your salvation. But if you are not a believer, then the last thing I want you to do is to have a false sense of security. That just because I'm involved in the things of Christ, that I'm really in Christ and I really belong to him. And so let's take a moment. I just want it to be quiet for a moment. And just look within. And if you would all just bow your heads for a moment. The sermon's not over, so be patient. But if you would just all bow your heads for a moment. And if you've never yielded your heart to Jesus Christ, maybe in your head you know a lot of facts about Jesus and you know a lot of things in the Bible, but you've never really just surrendered your will, your heart, your life to Jesus Christ, would you just do that now in a quietness? You don't have to say it out loud, but would you just cry out to Jesus? Would you just humble yourself before him and say, Jesus, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I just need to give you my life. Lord, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. And I want to do your will from this day forward. Amen. Amen. You can pick your heads up. Finally, as we look at Jesus, we see a great change in his mindset. Remember Gethsemane scene 1? Where he's in anguish. His soul is just overwhelmed with sorrow. There is just this deep agony as he wrestles with the will of God. Remember that scene? What do we see now? We see someone who is bold. We see someone who has a deep peace. Why? Because he now knows that he is doing the will of God. When you read the Gospel of John, it's awesome. I encourage you to read John 18 later when you get home. But we see John records it this way. Even before there was any kiss, the mob comes and Jesus says this, "Who is it that you want?" He didn't run and hide. Who is it that you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says unashamedly, I am he. Basically, I am the man. I am your man. I'm the one you're looking for. And John says that these guys fell backwards at this phrase. Why did they do that? Theologians will debate, but I believe they were so in shock at the boldness of Christ and the power of Christ who said, I am yielded to God. And the presence of God was so strong in that moment that they just fell back at the words of Christ who said, I am he. The truth is, Judas never really even had to kiss Jesus because Jesus was willing to yield himself, to be obedient even to death on the cross in that moment. And so there's a great lesson for us as we look at what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, scenes 1 and scenes 2. Because it's obvious that when Jesus was dropping sweats of blood and he was crying out, Abba, Father, in prayer, there was turmoil inside. But once he prayed, and once he got that clear answer from God, once he knew this is God's will, this is what he's called me to do, there was a boldness and there was a peace to move forward in that will. And the same is true for you and I. There may be things that we wrestle with and we're in turmoil over. And when we get that direction from God, when we know that we know this is the will of God, We're going to move forward, press on with boldness and with peace, knowing that we're doing the will of God. When we talk about the will of God, safe to say there's probably about 95%, good number, that is right in here. They're commands of God, God's will, clear cut. For example, I don't need to wrestle in prayer about whether I should love someone, love my neighbor, love my coworker, love anyone in this church, love anyone outside of this church. I don't need to wrestle with that because it's a command of God. God says, love one another. And when I do that, he gives me peace. The result of obedience is peace. But I don't need to wrestle over that part of God's will because it's clear, it's revealed in the Word of God. And most of what we struggle, most of the will of God is right here. How about that other small percentage that we may not know what to do? For example, you may be contemplating a move. I hope nobody is. But maybe you're thinking about moving to another state. Maybe you're wrestling over a job decision. I know some of you have recently. What to do? And during that time is that time where you just wrestle in prayer over it. God, should I do this? Should I not do it? Some of you people may be wrestling about college, what college to go to. Maybe a spouse. God, I desire a spouse. Who is it to be? And in this moment of waiting, there is this time of wrestling with God, this time of turmoil. Keep wrestling with God. Keep wrestling until he shows you and he reveals you that will of his. Keep doing that. And again, the result is peace. We often ask, what is peace and how can I get it? Well, simply put, whenever we obey the will of God, God promises to give us peace. So if there is a lack of peace in our lives, then we need to ask ourselves, am I being disobedient to anything in the Word of God? Is that why there is no peace in my life? Because I'm being disobedient. Are there areas in my life that I am just stubborn and rebellious in? God says you're going to lack peace in your life if you're not willing to surrender to me. And so today, if you happen to feel like you're in Gethsemane scene one, maybe there's just something that you're wrestling with. You don't know what the will of God is at this particular moment. I encourage you to keep crying out to your Abba Father. Keep seeking his face. Keep pouring out your heart to him. Know that he loves you incredibly so. And in time, he will show you and he will renew your strength. And he will help you to walk with boldness. And he will fill you with his peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the life of Christ that we can peek into and just get a glimpse of scene one and scene two of Gethsemane. And what great contrast there is, O God, as Jesus wrestled so much with the cup of suffering that he would have to endure, even praying that the cup would be taken away. And in his humanity, he just knew the pain and the agony that he would go through, and he wrestled with that, O God. And God, we all here wrestle with decisions. We wrestle with A or B, which road to take at times. God, I pray that we would never get weary in that garden experience, that we would keep pressing into you, knowing that you are a God who hears us, you are a God who answers. And so, God, we wait upon you in those times. And God, thank you that you do answer, and when you do, you say, now walk, and you fill us with your peace. God, help us to be people who are filled with that peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ reign and rule in our hearts today, O God. God, I thank you for each person that is here today, and I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone even now that has still not yielded their heart to Christ, that they would not wait till tomorrow, but that they would know eternity is oh so long a time to be apart from Christ and apart from heaven and glory and goodness and sweetness. Oh God, that they would yield their hearts to you. God, we thank you for this all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.